we would consider and begin to consider the articles of our Christian faith this evening. Lord's Day 8 is the help in our instruction in the great articles of the Apostles' Creed, and considers that first article of God the Father and our creation, and especially God who is Trinity. Lord's Day 8, according to the insert, we read, the answer to the question, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And the answer to this, the question, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the only true and eternal God, the one only true and eternal God. In order to ground our instruction in the Trinity, the great God, our Trinity God, we would turn now to the scriptures in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we read the entire chapter and especially focus on the last verses, or verses 13 and 14, that speak of God the Trinity. But Titus chapter 2, read this now for your edification in the doctrine of the triune God and of the things that matter concerning this amazing truth. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Thus far we read in the book of the Word of God in Titus chapter 2, and we would ground the truth, I say, of the Trinity especially in the words of verse 13 and with 14, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In Lord's Day 8, we begin to consider the faith. In Lord's Day 7, we were told of the components of true believing, that is, certain knowledge and a hearty confidence that all that the Bible says is true. We were introduced to the fact as well that true believers believe something. They believe in the articles of the faith where is recorded the substance of the Holy Scripture, the Apostles' Creed. We believe in this faith, and therefore we would consider it painstakingly, and we would consider this with great attentiveness because this faith matters. This faith is the substance of the Word of God. This is everything to us. We look to this Word of God for guidance. We love this Word of God because it is the Word of our salvation and it is the word of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. For this faith we would with Jude contend earnestly, for it is once delivered to all the saints, and it is profitable for doctrine, for encouragement, for rebuke, for admonition, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If you look at the book of Titus in its entirety, also in our chapter, he is concerned as well that there be doctrine that is according to godliness. The unbelievers in chapter 1 of Titus in verse 16 profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But we as people of God, as for you, we speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then the apostle speaks of the life that follows for old men, for young men, for old women, for younger women, for servants, for all in the church of Jesus Christ. There is a teaching called the faith of which Paul alludes in Titus 1, verse 1. This is according to the faith of God's elect. There's a teaching that is worth living for. There's a teaching that matters. And this is what we want to be impressed by as we consider in several Lord's days and several sermons, once again, the truth of the faith of our fathers for which we contend and which we would live for, because it matters. It's what God has said, is what God teaches. It is the very word of God, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What matters first in the faith is God. This is what we are confronted with in Lord's Day 8 and 9 and the following Lord's Day. God is the truth of the faith. He's the sum and substance of all we believe. When we say, what do we believe? When we are asked on the street, we say, God. And then we begin to describe that. When we are led in our devotions to be devoted to something, we are devoted to someone. He is God. And this is what we know and believe because God matters to us, and therefore the truth of God matters to us. We want to know the truth of God. Other creeds, in fact, bring out lots of things about their articles of God. The Westminster Confession, for example, has a whole chapter on the being of God and his decree and everything else. And the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which is a Reformed creed, basically, they speak of God in the very first article. Our catechism speaks of God, and it speaks here rather in a limited sense of God, even as it scatters the truth of God in all the Lord's days. But it is concerned especially that we know this God personally. The catechism is known for its outstanding slant. It is a catechism of comfort and personal religion. That's the genius of the catechism, but we need as well the other creeds to flesh out the truths of God. So God, however he is presented in the creeds and in the Word, is the object of our devotion and our attention. Now we consider God the Trinity, and we consider this truth as we would consider all truth. It matters. Trinity matters. Some people wonder, why do we have to be concerned about this highfalutin theological question of the triune God? How can anybody understand it anyway? How can anyone understand that God is one and yet he is three persons at the same time that he's one? What practical importance is this? Truly, as some have said, this is just a puzzle wrapped up in an enigma. Just a truth or a mystery wrapped up in an enigma and buried in a puzzle or something like that. It's threefold unintelligible. That's what people would say. We want to show, as we unearth again and as we consider the revelation of God of the Trinity, that it's very practical and it's everything to us. We believe in God and God triune, so much so that we with the Athanasian Creed say that whoever will be saved must believe that there's one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. That's how important the truth of the Trinity it is a matter of salvation. So we want to consider the great truth of our great God, described in our text in Titus 2 and 13 as the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to consider that truth of Trinity, and then we want to reflect upon the fact that it does indeed matter. And we want, of course, this to be it so that it matters to us. So God, the triune God, we start with this. There's only one God. There's only one God. We believe in God. One God. He's only one God. There's not three gods. And the Trinity is not a truth of three gods, even though it's the truth of one God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons revealed to us in the Bible as this one God, a unity of being in a diversity of persons. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is equally God. But all of these three persons are distinct in their personal attributes and in their in the different perspective they give us of this God. So one God, that's how we start. We believe this. And those who want to say you Christians are just tritheists, you believe in three different gods, it's another modern form of paganism, they are wrong. We believe in one God. The church has always believed in one God. The Old Testament people of God were taught in the Old Testament that there's only one God. And especially were they taught that there's only one God. In the book of creation, Genesis 1, they were taught that there's one God who creates. He's not the stars, he's not the moon, he's not the sun in the heavens, he's not the creatures below, he's the creator God. This is one of the significances of Genesis chapter 1. It's the truth of one God. And Israel was to remember that when they went into the land of Canaan. You shall have no other gods before me, God said in the very beginning of his law. And so in the Old Testament Shema, they were told in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's the only God. And this too is the truth of the New Testament. There's only one God. Paul considers the fact that there might be and that there are other gods that people have. They are so-called gods, he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, yet for us there's one God, he says, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now it's striking there. The apostle is alluding to the Shema. He's saying there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things. That's an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the Hebrews know this. This is what they repeat twice a day. They know there's only one God, and the apostle speaks of this in the New Testament. More on this as we consider the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth of the prophets, that there's one God. It's the truth of the entire Bible. Isaiah 45, verse 22, for example, Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. All ends of the earth. Whether you live on the sea or in an island somewhere, whether you're in the Midwest, whether you're north, south, east, or west on the planet, all ends of the earth look to the one God. There's not one God of the sea, not one God of the east, not one God of the west, not one God of the north or the south, not one God of the underworld, one God of the spirits, one God of all the earth. And all the inhabitants of the earth must look to him as the one God, the creator and provider and savior. For the prophet goes on, I am God and there is no other. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So divinity is what God claims for himself as the only God, the only one who's the highest, the most high, in fact. And as our text says in Titus, we are to remember the great God, and we are to look with blessed hope for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God, our great God, one God. That's all we believe in. There's no two gods. There's no three gods. There's no 1,000 gods. You're not God. I'm not God, which means we don't get to call the shots. We don't save ourselves. We are those who are indebted to one God for creation, one God for our present existence, being upheld by this God, one God who governs all things according to his sovereign will, one God who is and was and is to come, the unchangeable, infinite, most high, great God. Believe in the great God, beloved, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. This one God, this great God, the Trinity doctrine says, is three persons. He's manifest in the Bible to be three persons. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Ghost. Not they are Father, they are Son, and they are Holy Ghost, but he is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Ghost. They are personally the same God. They share in the essence. They are personally, however, distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. And we say of them that the Father is the begetter of the Son, and he sends forth the Spirit. The Son is begotten, the only begotten of the Father, John 1, and he sends forth the Spirit as well. The Spirit is neither begotten nor the sender. He himself is sent of the other two. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit into this world. Now those are about all we know of the personal distinctions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they are distinct persons. They are very, very close to one another. They are intimately related in the personhood of divinity, sharing divinity among themselves. They share eternity. They share infinity in great attributes. They all are each together wise and good and merciful and just and righteous and loving. They are the one God. And yet they are distinct by name and according to personal attributes. The Father, we know, is indeed God. All over the place in the Bible, God is called our Father. Jesus says that the Father has life in himself, and he gives to the Son to have life in himself. He's the only begotten of the Father in all eternity. The Father is God. About this, there is no dispute. In fact, usually, when the Bible speaks of God, it speaks of God the Father, this Creator and this Savior. Paul is a bondservant, it is said, of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So God the Father is intended here, God in his triune existence as the Father, the author of creation, and also of our salvation. But then there is Jesus Christ. He is equally called God. In Isaiah, he is spoken of as the one who is the Son who would be given and born, and he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, all of these things. The names of God are attributed to him. In John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, listen to this. And we know that the Son of God has come, the Son, and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, that's in the Son, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Son is called the true God and eternal life. It's striking that the Apostle John is concerned throughout his letters in the New Testament, whether it's the Gospel according to John or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John or Revelation, to point up the divinity of Jesus Christ. The Father is God. The Son also is the true God and eternal life. So in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning is the Word, or was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinct from the Father, but the Word was God, John goes on to say. Jehovah's Witnesses have a time interpreting this verse, and so they just cancel out the exegesis and insert their own false interpretations. But the Bible speaks there of a witness of the Word with God and a sameness of the Word because the Word was God. Besides that, by the Word all things were created. A divine work is given to the Son. Even as, moving on to the Spirit, a divine work is given to the Spirit in creating, Psalm 33, by the breath of God or the Spirit of God, all things are created, we are told. Besides that, the Holy Spirit's divinity is ascribed, when eternity is ascribed to Him, He's called in Hebrews 9, verse 14, the Eternal Spirit. And then in Acts, in chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, they are condemned to death because they are lying to God, the apostle says, and they are slain dead on the spot. Church discipline for the denial of and the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God, a denial of the Trinity, a lying to the triune God. How would this be the case today in the church when there would be discipline for such important matters and also all matters in the church? Denial of the Trinity is egregious and blasphemous. So God the Father, He's God. God the Son, He's God. God the Holy Spirit, He's God. Now about this divinity of the persons, I would not go into greater detail much more than this, because the divinity of the Son and the Spirit especially are brought up in the later Lord's days. I would just go to point out to you that another way the theologians of the centuries have proven the Trinity is by remembering and recalling that in different occasions all three of the persons are united together as God. We think, for example, of the benediction, the grace of God the Father in 2 Corinthians 13. I'll read this so I don't mess up on it. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. All the saints greet you, and then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's what's called a Trinitarian benediction. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the love of God, and that's the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. At the end of the epistle, the apostle is concerned that God and His blessing be known by the congregation, not God the Father and two lesser beings in their blessing, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that they would bless. To name one other place where the great Trinity is mentioned together, the Great Commission is said to be a commission whereby we go into all the world teaching them of the triune God. For we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice that. We baptize them into one name, into one revelation of the one God. That one name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Personally, however, distinct. Personally, the persons of the Trinity are distinct from one another so that each can call himself I and referring to the other as you. Now that's something to ponder. Each of the persons, all one God, I am God, they can each say. One can say at the same time, I am Father and you are the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Son can pray to the Father in His human nature, something speaking of His distinction from the Father, John chapter 17. And yet there is this distinction so that there is this understanding that there is importance in understanding them as the personal God, to relate to one another. In fact, they are so related that the Son can say that I am in the Father, and you are in me, in John chapter 17, that they may be all one in you, he's saying of the church, as you are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is amazing. There is this unfolding, as it were, of the one being of God in the persons who are so close to one another that they're in one another. The Father's in the Son is in the Father, and we may imply the Spirit is in them both. They are not separate beings. They are one being, and they are distinct persons who are in one another. And it must be, as we interpret from the Bible, in a kind of communion, in a kind of love, making the possibility of love on this earth a real possibility and reality, as we shall see in the next point when we consider that this matters. And so we consider God. And we stammer just a few things about God. We don't want to go beyond what the Bible teaches us. There is one God, and there are three persons. There is the Father, and as the Catechism reminds us, it seems that there's an emphasis on the Father, who is the Father of our creation. It seems in the Bible that there's an emphasis on God and the Son being our Redeemer God, and there's an emphasis on God the Holy Ghost being the God of our sanctification. And yet we must remember that though there's these emphases, God the Father, fathering things as well as fathering the Son and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, for He's the mediator of our redemption, and though there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit on giving us a communion in these things by applying the merits of Christ to us so that we're sanctified, nevertheless, there's a oneness. So all three persons, one God, is our Savior. All three persons, one God, is our Creator. All three persons, one God, is our Sanctifier. All three persons, one God, gets the glory. We believe in God who's Trinity. And this, I say, matters. The Catechism says it matters by bringing it up. The Bible says it matters by revealing it in words not only, but in deeds. You think of that. The very deeds of God show that God is triune. And in some of the reflective theologians I was reading this past week, they remind us of this. The Trinity is spoken in the Bible, and it's said there is God the Father, there's God who's the Son, and there's God who's the Holy Spirit. But so much more is the Trinity known by God acting in creation. And so we know that there's a triune God because God shows up in the person of His Son. He shows up, and we just know it's a divine thing. And the angel tells us, this is Emmanuel, God with us in Jesus Christ. But simply because He showed up, He came in person, that's how we know. That's how we know. When God Himself saves us and He reveals Himself to be the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that's Titus 2:13, we just know because this God, our Savior God, in the sanctifying Spirit, gives us to be the temple of God, and we are not the same. We are born again and born from above, and we know this was the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us, leading us to confess and know in our very heart, in our existence, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's my God. He's my Father. He's my Savior. He's my Spirit. Praise the Lord. We are, in fact, among the very few, that is, the elect of God who are given faith in this world, who actually believe the Trinity matters. As I stumbled and bumbled to describe the stumbling and blumbling of the world in their thinking that Trinity is just a puzzle and a riddle and an enigma wrapped up in one another, it's true that this is what the Trinity is to the world. But think of it. All of the truths of the Christian faith are a mystery and an enigma to the world. Every single point of doctrine, And don't let people say to you, well, I don't believe other things in the Bible, but not the Trinity. They won't believe anything in the Bible, because everything is this mysterious truth of the triune God in one way or another. All the truths of the Bible, all the truths of the Bible. You think, for example, of creation. Trinity explains that. It cannot be explained in any other way. If there's a God who created, he created as the triune God this creation. Other philosophies have their idea of creation, and they think that creation came into being, or other theologies, other religions, by different monads or ways whereby the eternal principle, the great thing out there, the great force, the first prime mover, began to move things. And they suggested that from God came part of God and simply became part of the creation. Others say that this first principle or this God, he also existed with matter and he took from the matter, and so that matter becomes a kind of eternal thing and participates somehow of the Godhead. But all of these things, you know, they make God less than he is. They make God who needs creation to be a creator. He needs matter outside of himself, and what he does with it is one thing, but he needs the it outside of himself to make something outside of himself. But the Christian truth of creation itself, as we'll see next week, is indebted to the truth of the triune being of God for there to be a creation. Indeed, God himself made all things, as one of the early church fathers said, by two hands, his own hands, his spirit and his word. By the word, as one hand, he said, let there be. And there's the spirit in the beginning, hovering over the creation and over the chaos, so that there can be this creation and this formed things out of the chaos. So God himself, and that's the point, God himself as the creator from himself can be the originator of creation, not so that it is himself, but so that it's distinct from himself, but within his very reserves, as it were, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's this participation in a creative act. Think also of love. How can there be love except by a God who is love? Love comes from God. God is love. Why God is love and why he can love is because he is a tri-personal God who is one. God loves himself, but not just as a lonely monad, one lonely person, and no one else to love. No, he loves himself as Father loving the Son, as Son loving the Father, and both of them communing in the love bond of perfectness, which is the Holy Spirit. There's a communion that they enjoy, Father and Son, in this God who's love and who is, in fact, by this, a family. There's a family in the Trinity. He's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit. There's love in the house, there's communion in the house, and this explains how God himself is determined to show outside of himself this love, because in this is his greatest glory. He loves himself in the Father and the Son, and he wants his people to participate in this love, this relationship, this personal thing, this glorious thing called salvation and the covenant of grace. And this is the very possibility and explanation of this God who's our Savior. This is why the Christian faith says the Trinity matters, because this is what salvation is all about. We look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The triune God saves us in Jesus Christ, the triune God, the Son of God. The Savior is God, the Father, God, the Son, Jesus Christ, who is also God the Holy Spirit, who redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, the whole Trinity's there. And this is the taking of us into the love relationship of God. Beloved, how do we know this? How do we know this? Because we're taught it. If you look back at verse 11 of Titus 2, it's all about the grace of God that brings salvation and that has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts and so on, we should look for the glorious appearing of our Savior again. There's an instruction that's gone on by the great teacher called grace. The grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God teaches us. Now, how? How? It's all about this love come down and this love that's taken us into love. We are taken into, as we saw in our Bible study, the fellowship of God so that we're partakers of the divine nature, not as gods, but as those who are sons and daughters loved of God. And somehow there is a taking up into the life of God when we're saved so that we know this God as the tri-personal God and our God, and we can love Him and love one another. This is Trinity. Not this monarchical existence, this lonely existence of God who needs people to love, but a fellowship of love that God would share with us and take us into. That's the Trinity. So, beloved, it's all about God. God is first. The triune God is first. And we're taught this as no one else is. Only grace can teach this. And we know how grace teaches us this, of this great God, the triune God. It teaches us by grace coming down, God coming down, and God becoming a man. And God taking on our sins in the person of His Son. And God being forsaken of God in the person of His Son in that human nature for our sake. God bearing our sins and bearing them all away and enduring the wrath of God. This is the Trinity here. The Trinity saying, I would show my own being in this world, my own love existence, my own love for myself, and my love to be glorified in the taking in of a people this way, the only way whereby I might be God, the triune God, and they might worship me forever and ever in heaven. This is the true God and eternal life, Jesus says and Jesus is, and we know Him to be so. It matters. Trinity matters for creation, for salvation, for understanding what love is all about, for understanding what giving is all about, breaking our backs, pouring out our souls in prayer for one another. This is what God did in love. The triune God, in His grace and mercy, has so loved us, and we can know Him as love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is also, as we can understand, for our witness. In this world, when we witness of God, we should not be ashamed of being the people who believes in this Trinity, in this God who is a three-personal God. We should not be ashamed of that. They're going to say you're irrational. It's not logical. It contradicts our understanding of anything here below. We're going to say to them, actually, it challenges you to be sure, but it would enlighten you if you'd only receive it. We have something to say, for example, to what one has considered the two main enemies in our culture of the Christian faith. The first enemy is Islam, the Islam religion. And the second is postmodernism. The Islam religion has no place for Trinity. They are dyed-in-the-wool against Trinity. They are monotheists. They are descendants of Ishmael. But they are those who are against the triune God. They believe in Allah. One God, only God, is Allah. Some people say, well, they're very close to the Christian faith. We say, no, they're as far away as heaven and hell. The Christian faith is of the triune God that matters. Allah is a fake God. He's just an idol. He's just a force. And strikingly, the Islamists, the Muslims, all they can do is promote a unity. One God, one religion. Sounds good so far. But one God who is this force and who is not a personal God, he is the sovereign one, but they don't know him as Father or Son or Holy Spirit. They don't know him as love. Rather, he's law. He's law to them. And that's why they have all these laws that they have for their religion. Five times a day they pray to Allah and to Mecca, and they have all of these ways of trying to convert others to this Allah religion. It's legalistic, it's hellish, it's damnable, it promotes the force of men and not the truth of God. We are against that. But it is a great force in this day. There are many hundreds of millions of Muslims in the world, and they multiply, and they would by force take over the world. This was a great foe of the Middle Ages church. They fought against the Turks as well as against the others who were apostate. But against the Turks was a great, great fight against the Muslims. And history is replete with the Muslims surfacing here and there. And we see this in our day as they take over society and one day will seek to overtake the world. They will not stop until that one force, the force of Allah, really the force of man in religion, is on top. But then at the other end of the spectrum is postmodernism that knows nothing of unity, but everything of diversity. So they have many, many gods, as many as there are people, and they have no unifying feature to unite all the diverse views and diverse perspectives of culture and religion and values. So this is the age that we live in and that America champions, the age of diversity. A culture of diversity. The church is being inundated by this enemy. So on the one hand, there's the monadists, the unifying people, the great religious sect of Mohammedism. And the other extreme is the postmodern culture of the age, which was irreligious and just wants anything to go, as many as there are human beings. They are all the gods. So Christianity has something to say. It says this: repent! Repent, you Mohammedans, and repent, you humanistic, diverse, and yet pagan, godless paganists in this world. Repent of all of your being and claiming to be the answer for everything. Repent. The Christian truth is this: there's one God who explains the diversity by himself being a diversity of persons. The one God who has created all things, and creation itself is a picture of this. It's oneness revealing God, but in its many, many diverse aspects of its things. God has created these things to be something revealing the glory of his own name. In fact, that's why some people have said that there's this wonderful picture of the Trinity itself in the things that are one and yet three at the same time, like water, its existence as a gas, as a liquid, and as ice. They say that's an example of the Trinity, and they'll find vestiges of the Trinity. Find vestiges of the Trinity in the sun. The sun has this heat core. The sun has this liquid core, I should say, but it has heat and it has light. Those three different modes of existence, as it says, are examples of the Trinity. That's why God created them. They'll say that the immaterial nature of man, his being not only body but spirit and soul, that's a picture somehow of the Trinity. Oh, beloved, don't want to go there that as far as some do, like Augustine, who wrote a whole book on the Trinity. But be that as it may, it falls short. The revelation of the Bible is enough. The revelation of the Bible in the deeds and words of God in Jesus Christ, that's everything to us. And we are taught this. Taught this by the Spirit working in our hearts to be humble before this God. We don't understand completely. He's not incomprehensible, but he's very, very high above us. This leads us to what really shows in us and in the church that it matters. What do we do, beloved, when we preach Trinity? The first reaction should be worship. Worship God. He who would be saved must worship God in Trinity and in unity and in Trinity. He who will be saved must worship God that way and know Him that way. Worship. Bow before Him. Live for Him. This is the whole point of the book of Titus and of the entire New Testament. There's a truth. God has spoken. I am God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now live for me. Of you, or you have your existence of me. Through me you have your existence, and unto me now live. I am the triune God. Worship me. Worship and adore. Be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, by worshiping the triune God. That's the call of the gospel. Repent and believe, you who are hearing, one way or another. Believe on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It matters. Be not practical monotheists who have no understanding of Trinity in your life, but adore the Trinity. Have you done this lately? Have you considered praying to God and saying, O God, my Father, I love Thee, and I ponder anew who You are in Your creative existence, in Your wonderful, wonderful being as Father. And O God, I ponder anew what the Son is, God the Son. And oh, I love the Holy Spirit. And see, this is how we are taken into devotion, taking into the life of God, who Himself desires Himself in His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existence. Be those so worshiping and devoted to God, and then we live for Him. We live for Him. The Trinity has been replaced, the Trinity of me, myself, and I, with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so our life will never be the same. We who look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior know that He gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, every sin, and to purify for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. Beloved, you're special. And that word means you're His. You belong to God. You're special. You are the triune God's property, and you are His children now, and you are His lovers. You are His bride. You are of the family of God. God is a family. He's the original family. Now we're taken into that. Worship Him. Live for Him. That's what grace has taught us. And now grace teaches us you keep on looking now for Him to appear again. Look for God. Live in this life, work hard. Work hard and be in this world and sheep among the wolves, as we've heard this morning. And be a good witness and be faithful. But in the end, we're looking for something much higher. It's the glorious and blessed hope of the children of God, when God triune will take us home to be with Him forever. And Father, Son, and Holy Ghost will be the God before whom we cast our crowns. And all our accomplishments will be as nothing compared to the God who's worked salvation in us, the triune God of our salvation. Won't that be great when the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, appears in the clouds of heaven, and He comes back and He says, I'm taking you home. Look for that. Pray for that. Be glad for that. Amen. Lord God, we do pray that You would bless us now as we think upon the Trinity that matters, the God of our salvation, the great faith of our fathers, and that it's living still. We pray, Father, to be those who live out of the truth of Trinity. Lord, we only stammer a few things about these things. You are the God who's revealed them to us, and help us, Lord, to take it to heart. Help us to repent of our lawlessness, of our lack of understanding, and of our lack of commitment, and of our lack of adoration. Help us, Lord. We've been so impious. We've been as those who don't know a family. And even if we are alone in this earth and no earthly family, we should know you are our family, and we've been taken into your own family. So we pray, Father, help us in repentance and faith to be recovered and to be renewed in our zeal for thee, zealous for good works, showing off the praises of the Most High God, our great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We do pray all these things in his name and in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen.